Line of what we started with last week, which was the New Testament doctrine of the fed and feeder. And as you recall, the emphasis was that believers are to be fed the Word of God, the pure Word of God, 1 Peter 2:2. And then, of course, the responsibility is in chapter 5 for those who are feeders to provide a good meal. We also emphasized in going down that list several of the factors, such as setting our priorities, such as spiritual adjustment and so forth. And if you remember from last week, the fourth point under the mechanics was we need to know what to expect out of Bible study, what to anticipate, what to look for. And remember, we put in enormous letters last week, and we'll reduce them in size this week to save space. The what are we to expect is basically when we open the Word of God, we want to be taught what does the text say. What does the text say? It may be interesting to find out what the text means to the one who's teaching it, but that is not the same as what does the text say. And I think anybody sitting here tonight who is a believer in Jesus Christ knows that we have in front of us the Word of God. And consequently, of supreme importance is what has God said, or what does the text say. And understanding what the text said requires, remember, first of all, the study of some languages, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit, when He decided to communicate truth to us, decided the vehicle He would use would be language. Now, there are lots of ways you can communicate. Some people in a group or in even here tonight who are single have a means of communication across the room by means of look. And that look means something. That's a form of communication. Art is a form of communication. It's supposed to say something, not always sure what, but it's supposed to say something. And the author or the artist had something in mind when he put whatever he put on the canvas, and it expressed something. God did not choose to reveal His mind toward us by means of a picture. He didn't reveal Himself by means of something of that nature. He did not reveal Himself by a look. God chose to say this: I'm going to take the vehicle of language and by language communicate to my creatures. Now, the language, of course, that He has chosen in the New Testament is the Greek language. So that any time throughout Bible study, and we do this frequently, when we're going throughout the book of 1 Peter, for example, we realize that the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal His mind in the book of 1 Peter via the Greek language. That is why in Bible study we will stop to explain words in the Greek language. So that whenever we stop and say, here is a word that in Greek means this, and it is in this tense, it is in this mood, and it is in this voice, there's a reason for doing that. And the reason is always the same: to clarify what does the text say. There is never, never an occasion for alluding to the original language other than if it helps to aid, to clarify what the Word of God says, and what the Word of God says or what the text says is important, because that is equivalent to what God has said. So that understanding certain things about the language that God chose is really indispensable aid in the study of the Word of God. And that is what we want to spend some time with tonight, is to give a little glossary of concepts that are involved in the original language that we will repeatedly refer to in the study of the Word of God that will help you to understand the Scripture. And we can also say this: I think the measure of interest that you have in what we'll be doing tonight is in direct proportion to just how interested are you in what the text says. There is no easy way to Bible study. There is no little magic formula. So many things are easy. Bible study is not easy unless we're willing to think, to listen, to concentrate, to meditate, to work, to slave, to labor, to sweat. There can be no real understanding of what the text says. I realize that in understanding of the Word, it is obvious that there is the gift of teacher, and I certainly recognize that from the standpoint of Scripture. However, I have found, and this is strictly experiential, and you can disagree if you wish, but I found this, that it's about 99.99999% work, and about point something or other one gift. because it takes time and effort and study to understand the Word of God, and therefore is extremely important. Now, in introducing what we're going to do tonight, I need to, first of all, address two different groups. Those that are saying, well, Greek, man, I'm too old. Never was good. Never knew a verb from a ice cream cone in English anyway. That's not true. You're very good in English. You say, I don't know what a participle is. I don't care. You're good in English. Do you have any difficulty when you're at home talking to your husband or wife, pretty well getting across what you mean? How did you get across what you meant? Well, yes, some are saying yes. Okay, Pat. When you go to work tomorrow and you want something from your boss or want to talk about something, you'll probably be able to pretty well get across to him your ideas. And what vehicle are you going to use? You're going to use language, aren't you? You're going to use some verbs, pronouns, nouns, adjectives, participles. You may not know what they were, but that's exactly what you're doing. So you're really pretty good in terms of communication, so that we can, I think, improve that by making some reference to some things that will, I think, help you to read much, much better and understand the teaching of Scripture much better if we'll spend a little bit of time on some of the features or some of the grammar of the New Testament, which we'll do tonight and make sort of a little glossary. Then, of course, there is the other group that you are very proficient in the original language or becoming so. And consequently, you will say there is no way to express tense other than the German word Actionsart. And I'm not going to use that because I think one of the things we want to do is be as simple as you can possibly be. It's just exactly like, don't you know a few things about Russian history? They're valid, aren't you, what you know about it? Probably, however, if you'd stand up and start to teach Russian history, the basic things you understand about it, a man who is an expert in history would absolutely die laughing of all of the blunders you made because he said, no, you can't say it this way. I have spent 20 hours a day for 25 years studying Russian history, and here's the word you should be using to express it, not this. I realize there's that class, but what we're going to try to do tonight is be as simple as possible in giving some things. If we want to understand what the text says, it is important to grasp. And so even if you don't like this, it's excellent medicine. It'll help you to grow. It'll help you to study the Word of God. And if this doesn't seem like the most inspiring, exciting thing in the world, there's a simple reason for it. It isn't. But it will lead you to this. Roman numeral 1. Open wide now. Verbs. Verbs. A. Definition. The action slot in a sentence. The action slot in a sentence. Now we'll correlate these with some biblical passages. The action slot in a sentence. Now that isn't too hard to grasp, is it? I ran to town. What's the action? Ran, right? That's the action. That's the movement. He hit him. He isn't any action. What's the action? Hit is the action. The action slot is called verb. Now, that's no big thing. If you forget what a verb is, that's no big issue. Every sentence has an action slot. So that anytime you approach a sentence in the Bible, one of the first things you want to ask is this. It's the first question that a conventioner asks when he comes to Kansas City and gets off at the airport and he says to the man that drives the taxicab, where is the action? That's always a first question. Where is the action? Now, he means something different by that. But whenever we pick up to study the Scripture, any sentence in it, you want to know, where's the action? Find the slot. What is the activity that's going on? And that is always basic. This little slot, and let's put this down as a B, this little slot is very highly developed in Greek. It is very highly developed in Greek. And here is the way it is developed. Now really, if just even if you halfway listen tonight, I guarantee if you just halfway listen, you'll be able to pick up this. It's highly developed in Greek in this way. They say when we talk about the action that is in the sentence, like he hit him, think of it this way. Let me put the overhead out of focus. Now, obviously, you cannot read. If you're up close, you can probably read B because it's not that much out of focus. But let's suppose we give it a twist, it's better. A second twist, it's better. A third twist, it's better. A fourth, it's better. And a tiny fifth, and it's in focus. Now, whenever Greek gives you a verb, it has six focus knobs so that it is, you don't see that, what he's saying, do you? Focus, one, two, three, four, five, six. And there it is, clear. The six focus knobs are, and we refer to these many times in teaching, and I'm giving this because I want to bring more of it out as we proceed throughout the New Testament. One focus knob is called tense. A second focus knob is called mood. A third is called voice. A fourth is called person. A fifth is called number. A sixth is called the root. And all six of those are little focus knobs designed to do what? To make clear what the author meant to say to every one of us. Now, each one of these tells something different. Let's just put it down as C. What each tells. One, what does tense tell? Tense tells not only action, but what kind is it? Now, if these words are not clear, just get them down and we'll go through passages and they'll become clear. It tells the kind of action. Now, of the kinds, let's put down the kinds. The first kind is called present tense. Now, for you that are experts in grammar, don't fall apart if these are too simple. I'm aware, having studied Greek for 23 years, I know what you do in second year and the degree of proficiency. I've been through it. I've read all the grammars I've been able to get my hands on, so I realize that it will not be satisfactory for a scholarly presentation of it, but we're going to make it as simple as possible. Present means the action is continuous. The action is continuous. Now, when we point that out in a passage, with each one of these, let me put down a second thing. I'll put symbol. So that whenever we're going through a passage and you want to record permanently what tense it is, you've got some way of doing it. A good symbol. Whenever you have that, just underline the word with a straight line. Straight line keeps on going, doesn't it? It's the continuous idea. Now let's stop for a sample. We'll use samples. Put a symbol, and then under symbol, put sample. Symbol, sample. If I can think of a third one with an S, we'll have a sermon tonight. Symbol, sample. Okay, for that, let's look at a very interesting passage. We've used it many times, and for many of you, this is a repeat, but for many of you, it's the first time. Let's use our Acts 16, our Acts 16 passage, just as a sample. Now again, what's the object of all of this? Our object is to find out not what do we think the text says, but what is in it. You know, we want it to speak to us. That's one of the first rules of Bible study, is not to read into the text what we want it to say or would like it to say or even hopes it says. But we sit back and we listen to it and let it tell us what its message is. All right, in Acts 16, verse 30, you have the case of the Philippian jailer. And in verse 30, it says, they brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Can you pick out the action slot? Where's the action? What's he asking about? What's the action slot there? What must I do? That's action, isn't it? All right, now let's suppose that in Bible exposition, I would give you this note. In Acts 16:30, the word do is in present tense. Now, what does that mean? Do is an action. I gave you the tense. What kind of action? Present tense action, what kind is that? The action is continuous. Now, can you kind of get that out in English some way? Something like, what must I keep on doing? What must I be doing continuously to be saved? So then, what was the man asking about? Was he saying, what act must I perform? Like, be baptized or do this or that? What was he wasn't acting asking about an act. He says, what continuous action is necessary on my part to be saved? A continuous action we would call what in English? It's something you do repeatedly over and over again continuously. We would call it a habit. So what's a man saying? I want to be saved. Can you tell me what habits I've got to form? So that he was expecting something probably like this in terms of an answer. The answer would be, well, if you will continually practice every day praying for 30 minutes, and if you will continually every day engage in the activity of doing such and such for someone, then you will be saved. The man wanted to know what continuous action was necessary in order to be saved. Now, again, what is the point, you say, of pointing out its present tense? Can you see the point? It tells what the text says. And so that I don't approach verse 30 and say, sirs, what am I due to be saved? Now let me tell you this evening that this is one of my favorite verses, and let me tell you what it means to me. Do you really care? Is that really going to build you up, what it means to me? You ought to be saying, wait a minute, I don't want to know what it means to you. I want to know this. What did God mean when he said it? What did God say? In other words, you ought to say, I'm not interested in your sermon. I'm interested in God's word. Please tell me what he said. And tense is one way of doing it. The action is continuous. Now, again, be real honest. Is there anybody that doesn't grasp that? Isn't that hard? It's impossible to understand that an action could be continuous, isn't it? Is anyone completely lost? I ought to ask my mother. She's always getting on me for this. Mom, did you get that? Got it? Okay. Continuous, unbroken action is involved in it. And that's not hard. And where do we get that? Out of the text. It's here. And therefore, we're understanding what the text or the Word of God says. It is a continuous action. 1 John 1:9, for example. I'm just using verses that you're very familiar with, I'm sure. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what's the action slot? Any doing in that verse? Confessing's the doing part, isn't it? That's the action slot. And again, if you don't like verb, forget it. The action slot. Whatever, you know, you want to call it, you could call it the slipshod in the verse if you want to. That's not really the important thing. It's just, that's the action. And suppose I would say the word confess is in present tense. What do you mean, tense? Well, confessing is the action. What kind? What kind is it? If it's present, it's a continuous kind. It's an over and over kind. It's a repeated kind of action. Consequently, what is to confession to be? Confession is to be a habitual. It's to be a habit of life. It's to be a continuous action of confession of sin that he is referring to. And you can record that permanently by a little symbol. Just put a line underneath it, and you've got it recorded so you can forever remember it. Okay, a second tense. Present. A second is future tense. And future simply means the action is future. Just like in English, the action is future. That shouldn't be hard to understand with future action. It's something that hasn't occurred yet, and I think the best way to express it on a symbol is to just do it like this. Make a straight line, put an arrow on the end of it. That means this word is in future tense. Something that is going to happen. And I'm not going to take time for a sample with that because I think most of you know how that's going to be expressed. I will come again. It's a future tense. Third, Greek uses what is called an imperfect. Imperfect. And again, let me rib you a little bit. If you say, well, I don't like this, remember, the Holy Spirit did. He picked it. So don't, he's the one that selected it. And why did he select it? Because he wanted to talk to us. He wanted to communicate with us. And the reason for when we go through in Bible study of mentioning these things is because this is the language. See, really, for every one of us, you say, my native language is English. True, but aren't you born again? Aren't you a member of heaven? You're a member of his kingdom, aren't you? Well, you have a spiritual native language. It's called Greek. And even if we don't like it, it will be forever spoken in heaven. Okay, we emphasize, what does the text say? That is way out. That is not what the text says. Imperfect means the action is continuous. That's just like present, isn't it? And that's true. It's just like it, except for this difference. The action is continuous in the past time. And a good symbol for that would be a line that's continuous, and then make the arrow pointing backwards. John 1, for example. John 1. Now again, the object of this is not to be technical. The object is to clarify, to make the word easier to understand. So that in the Gospel of John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The verb is was. And the verb was is an imperfect tense. Now notice the sequence. You say, where did you get that? I got it from the text. Where did I get the text? From God. See the sequence? On the importance of explaining the text. All right. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the first thing that is needed to explain that a little bit is that the word was is a translation of a word that means to exist or to be. So that, if you wanted to bring out the idea that it's a continuous action in past time, how would it read? In the beginning, the Word was existing. What was existing? The existing implies that it was going on, doesn't it? He was existing, not existed, but was existing. What does the was do? It takes the existing and puts it back in past time. That's the imperfect. When was the Word in the continuous state of existing? When was that? Well, notice the first part of verse 1, it was in the beginning. So that if you'd mark off a section here that is called beginning. In the beginning, when things began, what was the Word doing? Existing. What's that really saying? The Word existed before time. If the Word existed before time, the Word is eternal. So he's simply saying the Word was existing. Imperfect tense. And therefore, if you want to make it permanent, take a pen, put it under was, straight line, and an arrow back, and then you've got, from a glossary, something you can remember. What's the point of doing this? The obvious point ought to be this. So that the minute we can hit the streets, we can say, I can tell you something about Greek that'll knock you off your feet. Now, that's not the object at all. The whole object is what? God has given us His Word. We want to understand what He has said. Therefore, to understand what we have said, we look at the little symbols, the little words that He has used to express His mind in His Word. And that, again, whenever we come to teach the Word of God, that's the object. My object next Sunday morning will be this: to make 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through, I'm not going to commit myself, 12 through however long, we'll be able to, from the text, say, notice this word, here's what it says. And then we'll be able to understand what the text says. Imperfect tense, continuous action in past time. Fourth kind of tense is a real interesting one. It's called the perfect tense. And here's what that means. The action was completed. Notice there's a big contrast. Before it was continuous. What kind is it now? It's all done. It was completed in time past with abiding results. Completed in time past with abiding results. A good way to symbolize that in your Bible text would be put out a dot. And what's the dot represent? The action is done, completed. But it's got results. So take the dot and put a tail on it. The dot is, it's done. The tail, it's got results. For example, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. See the "we have heard"? We have heard is a perfect tense. What does that mean? It means we have heard Him in a completed sense in time past, and the results are still with us. So what is John saying? We heard Him speak 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago. It's all over. You know, we heard the Sermon on the Mount. That's the dot. It's all completed. But boy, did it ever have an impact. What we heard is still with us. Really, for paraphrase, you could say in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and the message is still ringing in our ears. What's that saying? You heard it, it was completed, but it's still with you. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and it still abides with us. And, next phrase, which we have seen. Perfect tense. Means John refers back to the time that he's not seeing Him anymore. That's all completed. We looked at Him during His earthly life, and we saw Him. It's all finished. But is it all over? It's got abiding results. We saw Him, and that sight still remains with us. The results of that having seen Him still remains with us. 1 Peter chapter 4. We used this last Sunday morning. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Ceased, perfect tense. Meaning what? The action of cessation from sin was finished in time past. It's all done. Not talking about what's going on now. He's not talking about what's going to go on. He's talking about what's already happened. So we ceased. Completed action. Does it have any results today? Yes. We ceased from sin with abiding results extending down to the present. Paul says in another place, he says, I preach Christ crucified. Crucified, perfect tense. The crucifixion is all past. It's all done. It's all completed. It's all finished. But what do we want to convey? The completed work has abiding results. The last words of Christ on the cross, all one word, tetelestai, it is finished, perfect tense, meaning the work is completed with results that are abiding. Perfect tense. It's a very important one in the New Testament and definitely conveys something. So a ball, that represents it's all done, and then the tail on it, that it has abiding results. I hope in the next 20 years to understand what E means. It's called an aorist. Very hard to grasp. Action, seen as a unit. The idea is basically that the author is not concerned about when. He says, think about the action. Who cares when? For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave is an aorist tense, and we could say, God loved the world and he gave his son. When did he give his son? And I think the Greek author would look at you and say, he said when? I don't understand your question. There isn't any when to it. Here's what I wanted to get across to you. I didn't want to get across when he gave. I wanted to see the action. I want you to think about the fact of this. God gave. Just think about that. Think about the action itself. God did something. He gave. Don't worry yourself about the when of it. Think about the fact of it. God gave his son, and that is an aorist. And the best way, I think, to symbolize that would be, you want to wrap up the action into a unit, why don't you just symbolize it by putting out there a big solid ball that just wraps it up as a unit. Okay, is anybody dying? Intellectual stress? Or okay. Okay. Is there any way from the English version of delineating this? No. 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 Some of you are doing a real good job of having... how many interlinears do we have tonight? One interlinear? Two? Okay. What that is... Now, this is not an interlinear. This is a straight Greek text. An interlinear does this. It gives you a line of English and the Greek words underneath it. And in answer to your question, there is a way you could, if you know the alphabet, you could go from, you could say, well, you know, we looked at that word was in John 1. You know, again, I'm trying to promote a case also here. If we can sit down and sweat around April over trying to figure out the internal revenue rules for turning in income, that's only a material thing, and we think hard on that. I don't know about you, but you do everything you can to save a penny. Really, if we think that hard on that, or some of you ladies work, you know, hard enough to just understand what the terminology is of a recipe and what this means and what this involves, if we can think that hard on our income tax form, we can think almost that hard on the Word of God, can't we? Because it's much, much more important than income taxes. Qualified statement. An interlinear would look like that. So that was would have under it the word ain. And if you know that, you've got ain. Now that happens to be an imperfect. And they have devised for... they've devised a cheat book. The cheat book is called an analytical concordance, and you can go in that cheat book and look up ain, and it will say imperfect indicative active from. So there is a source if you know the alphabet. Yeah, you could find them all. You can mark every one in the New Testament if you want to by doing that. Yeah. So I said from King James English text, no. From an interlinear to that, yes. Yeah. If you knew the alphabet, it wouldn't take you 10 minutes before you could just start whipping them off and marking them down right and left. Sure. Now, if you're learning Greek, that's cheating. not supposed to look at that book. That's a sin unto death. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Could carry that idea. You can see how it would naturally be involved in it, in that it does wrap the action up. And certain kinds of action, if they're all wrapped up, they must have happened too. Yeah. Not necessarily, but that can be the case. Okay, a second thing. Remember we mentioned that in a word you've got tense. I think the best thing to do, and I don't think we'll bother to mimeograph this or anything, but just get it down. And then remember we talked last week, one of the ways of Bible study is when you've heard it, review it. And when we've mentioned that here's a word in present tense and we're going too fast, just jot it down. Then when you get home, dig out the list and say, what did that mean? And then you go back and read it, and it'll amplify the text. That's the whole object of the thing. All right, tense. 20 minutes, Greek tense, mastered. Pluperfect? Yeah, except okay. Pluperfect. Didn't include pluperfect because I can't pronounce it. Okay, let's put down pluperfect. There are not too many of those, but they do occur in the New Testament. Pluperfect. And save me a little writing time. It means the action was completed in time past, and the results extend up to a point in time past. Symbol, dot, completed, results, and then put a line on the end, and here we are. See what it's saying? It got all finished, and the results extended, but they ended, time past. That's used, for example, in John, where it says, he had not believed, which means there was a period of time when he had not believed, and it was an extensive period perhaps, but it was all over now, because now he believes. That's called pluperfect. Okay, what about mood? What does that mean? Mood, or sometimes people call it mode, tense. What about mood? Incidentally, if you appreciate the Word of God and you say, well, this is a little bit steep, at least we ought to do this, shouldn't we? Aren't you thankful that somebody did care enough to put it in your language of English? Because had they not done that, we would have had nothing. They're probably some of the greatest heroes in Christianity are the men that gave us the Word of God at many, many hours of labor. And I'm in no sense tonight trying to degrade the English text, because through that we can gain a great deal. But we can gain a great more if in teaching the Word, we can amplify it and add these ideas to it. Mood is, number one, what we call indicative. Now, this will be a very simple illustration. It simply says this. The man that's talking is saying this to you. He says, I am stating a fact. I'm stating a fact. Imperative means I'm addressing your will. I'm addressing your will. And then there is a subjunctive mood, which means the author is saying, I have some doubt. Now, those are very simple. They would not do for grammar book definitions, but to grasp some basics of it, they'll get something across. Yes? No, not really. Said, is there no actual past tense? For this reason, that tense in Greek is not time of action, but kind of action. Yeah. Completed or not completed. Okay, mood, and you can see why they call it mood. It tells the mood of the speaker. He's saying, I hit him. Indicative mood means I'm telling you a fact. If a speaker puts a thing in indicative mood and it isn't true, what is he doing to you? Okay, Margaret, you got it. He's lying. To use the indicative mood when it's not true, that's what a liar does. So that, let's transfer that a little bit back to the character of God. If God uses indicative mood and it's not so, then he's lying. But he can't do that because as to his character, he is truth and veracity. Consequently, when he puts something in indicative mood, that's it. That's fact. So that when Scripture says Christ died for our sins, that's an aorist indicative mood. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I'm not kidding you. That's kind of a funny way of putting the indicative mood, but that's what indicative mood means. Hey, I'm not kidding you. This is it. It's the case.
There are a couple of cases we, the reader, know that it's false.
That's right. That's right.
It still uses indicative, even though it isn't a true fact.
Yeah.
But in the speaker's mind, it was. Like the Pharisees, and they used that expression when they spoke of Christ as being a Satan or something. That's the same idea, I think.
Yeah. We even do that in English sometimes. In a hypothetical case, we say, now, let's suppose I am walking down the street. I am walking. You're just indicative mode. You're saying that's a fact, aren't you? But, or let's say, let's suppose that last Wednesday, I'm walking down the street in Paris, France. I put that indicative mood, but you know something, and I'm using a hypothetical case. I really wasn't. So that, I guess we should say, when we use an indicative mood intending to state a fact and it's not true, then of course we're lying. Or of course if we're, sometimes we put things in indicative mood and like, I will be there at 8 in the morning, future indicative, but you get sick and don't make it or have an accident on the way, or something comes up. You're putting in the indicative mood was not due to the fact you purposely lied. You just didn't know. But see, God can't do that either. Because God never has anything come up. You know, he doesn't get flu that will prevent him from being any place. So when he puts in an indicative, you can hang on it and know that, boy, that is really, really it. A lot of liberal theology just doesn't understand first grade grammar. You know, it says Christ was raised from the dead, indicative mood. They don't understand indicative mood. They think it means his spirit came out of the grave. Which is simple doctrine. In fact, I think it was J. Vernon McGee used to say, all a liberal needs is an education in the indicative mood in the New Testament, and he'll be all right. Although I can't say it like he can say it. Imperative, that's a command. That means if the speaker stands up and says, move, you get the mood? He's addressing your will, your volition. And Scripture does that. Be filled with the Spirit. That's addressing our will. And who's addressing our will? God. So that when God addresses our will in the imperative mood, of course, we move. Subjunctive is going to have the idea that we have some doubt, so it's going to have may or might. I may go. What am I saying when I put that may in there? Got some doubt. Might go has some doubt. That is mood. Third, every verb has voice. Now, that's simple. It's just this. The relation of the subject to the action. Relation of the subject to the action. Again, my repeat tonight, I realize that for some of you this may be brand new to have to come to church and think, but I've got 1 Peter open and I didn't really plan this, but you know, Peter addressed his believers by saying, you know, you had, and remember last Sunday, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, the time past was adequate to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and he mends all the sins. He says, you've had plenty of time past to sin. So in the light of this, can I say, in Christianity, you've had plenty of time past to get all the emotional kicks and all the fun. Now let's think. That's a perversion of 1 Peter 4, but pretty good one. Okay, voice, relation of the subject to the action. They say, I don't get that at all. Sure you do. You know the difference between this? I hit him. I was hit by him. Do those two sentences mean the same to you? You know why they don't? Because you understand voice. You didn't know it was voice. What's the difference? What's the subject? Who's doing the hitting? Hit is the action, isn't it? Notice how I relates differently. Number one, I hit him. What's I do? Produces it. What's number two? Tell me. He gets it. Now, grammarians have said we must have names for those. When you produce it, that's called active voice. When you get it, that's called passive. That's all that means. Greek has one other. Middle. Active means the subject cranks it out. Passive, the subject receives it. And the best way to express the middle is the subject participates in it. The subject participates in it, usually in such a way to benefit. Subject participates. So I hit him for myself. Get the idea of how the subject's participating? I hit him, active. I hit him for myself. I got involved in it, is the idea. Passages have definite bearing on that. For example, and let's not turn to it because our time is coming to a close. The Acts 16:30. What must I do? All right, what's the tense? Present. What's my go on doing? Tense, what is the mood? What is the voice? And when all those things are explained, the voice, for example, is active voice, meaning what? The I produces the doing. So the man is saying, I'm going to be a producer. What do I have to produce all the time in order to be saved? And the Lord replies by saying, you produce this. You be the producer of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Active voice. Now, person and number shouldn't be too hard. You can almost put them together, and let's do that. Person and number. Make it simple. Person, who, number, how many? I hit. What's person? First person. You hit. Second person. He hits. She hits. It hits. I don't know how that would be possible, but what's that? First person, second person, person. I, you, he. One, two, three. That's a poem. I, you, he. One, two, three. That's person. Number says we hit. Notice how many? More than one. We hit. You hit. We don't have a different one in English, do we, for that? You hit. King James, if you got King James Version, it does. Whenever you see ye, that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Person, second. Number, plural. He wasn't telling Nicodemus how to be saved. He didn't say, you must be born again. He says, the whole bunch of you have to be born again. So he's saying, Nicodemus, you and all your buddies, which is probably the Sanhedrin. He was looking to a group, and then, of course, third would be they. They hit. And then fifth, and in closing, root. And root is simply, we got a word in front of me. What does the word mean? What does the word mean? Okay, quickly in closing, let's go back to 1 John 1. Let's see, let's go down to the second verse. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness. And let's take bear witness. and let's make six focuses on it. One, present tense. What's that mean? Does it mean he gave one sermon? What's it mean? Does it all the time. So we are continually bearing witness. This is what he did in his life. Oh, by the way, let me catch you doing something I think you're doing. You know what you're doing right now? You're thinking. You know what you're thinking about? God's Word. Very unhealthy. Terrible habit. You know what you're not doing if you're thinking on God's Word? You're not engaging in all of the production of the sin nature that it wants you to think about. That's very good. And when you're thinking about the Word of God, you're thinking on that which is correct. And that's better than reading the newspaper. So you see, there's all kinds of value in it. This causes you to think on the Word of God, the only real valid object of thought in terms of absolute. So, bear witness. Bear witness, present tense, continuous action. Indicative mood. Is John kidding us? He's saying we continually bear witness, and I'm not kidding you. Indicative mood. It's a fact. It's active voice. Who's producing the witness? Subject of the word bear. And the word bear, incidentally, though in English the subject is not there, here's what it is. It's first person plural. So it does not say, and I bear witness. We bear witness. So it's John and his friends, John and those with him. It's a matter of fact, indicative mood. They are doing something continually, bearing witness. And this is true. They are the producers of it. And the word bear witness as to a root is a word that inevitably means I witness. Now, what's the object of that? It makes you think on the text. What is going on? A continual witness. Who is doing it? That's a subject. John and some others are doing it. Are they kidding me? He put it in indicative mood. He means that he's really doing this. And what are you doing? You're thinking on the text. You're absorbing it. And I almost guarantee something. By the time you go through a few verses that way, you won't forget them. They become part of us. When the text becomes part of us, part of the Word of God is part of us. When the Word of God is part of us, we got something to think with. When we've got something to think with, we can think accurately because we have the Word of God in our minds. When we can think accurately, we have some idea of what we ought to do. And when we're absorbed with the Word, the conduct inevitably is going to be correct. It is work, isn't it? And it requires thought. But thought on what? And again, tonight, let's kind of go home with this question. Last week we mentioned the proportion of the Word of God to other things. Let's look at it this week, this way. The intensity of thought on other things versus intensity of thought on the Word of God. Is it exaggeration to say that many of us will go out tomorrow and think much harder in your business than you thought today? Why the intensity of thought there and the fuss when we insist on intensity of thought here? Obvious reason, isn't it? What's out there is more important. Oh, no, we can't say that. Than this? That's not the case. Just basically sort of that built-in thing that Satan loves to, you know, submerge us in of just sit, drift, and you'll automatically grow as a believer. No way. It requires the effort of thinking on the Word of God, and that's why we emphasize what we did this morning, the importance of concentration and thought, so that the Holy Spirit for once can get our attention and teach us through His Word. Now that's just some very basic things, but you should have them down, and the best way to get those things implemented is when we come to 1 John or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's go to that and close. 1 Peter 4. When you read verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange. Is that a command or just a suggestion? Is that imperative mood? You ought to want to know. Don't think it strange or think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you. Is this a once-for-all test? Or is this something that goes on all the time? It's there. It's in the text. As though some strange thing happened to you. Happened once for all or is happening? But rejoice. Is that an order? Inasmuch as you are partakers. Partakers continuously? Or just partakers in a given incident? Is that present tense? Or is it imperfect? You were partakers. Or is it perfect? You are partakers fully in time past and you're having abiding results in the present. What is it? What's the difference between those things? A difference in what the text means. And therefore, tell you what I'll do. I'll go home and work on it this week. And if you're interested in what the text says, come back and we'll work on it next Sunday. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that you've given to us. Father, we admit that we so often put an intensity of effort on how to fix our car that we don't put on the Word of God. And it again reveals really where our priorities lie on what we think is really important. And therefore, we pray that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might submit our minds to Thee in order that we might be led into the truth and the understanding of Your Word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.